I have my nearly infallible version open, as well as the version of the Bible that you use, and I will endeavour to be courteous to both this evening. And the title of my message is quite simply Keep Watch, and looking at the second letter of John to the early church. J.R. Whitby writes about this very interesting little story of an elderly couple who had just learned to send text messages on their mobile phones. Perhaps you've had that sort of similar experience. I mean the elderly ones amongst you. The wife was very romantic type of person, but the husband was a more of a no-nonsense guy. You get the picture, don't you? Happy couple. One afternoon, the wife went out to meet a friend for coffee. As she waited for her friend, she decided that she would send her husband a romantic message. And this is what she wrote, or what she texted. If you are sleeping, send me your dreams. If you are laughing, send me your smile. If you are eating, send me a bite. If you are drinking, send me a sip. If you are crying, send me your tears. I love you. Really touches your heart, doesn't it? The husband texts back to her, I'm on the toilet, please advise. So here we got John writing probably right at the end of the first century. We could say he's texting the church with a message that the church needs to hear in the times and the days in which they are living as Christians. Maybe as late as AD 90-ish, right at the end. And what he says, of course, is nothing new. It's all been said before, and perhaps you all heard it all before as well. Said by John, and said by the other writers in the New Testament. But as you read this letter, and you know, there's a danger of reading between the lines, but in John's case, you don't have to read between the lines, because the lines itself express the heart of this lovely man, this great pastor, as he writes about the people that he loves and cares for and wants the very best for them in their spiritual lives. And so his pastoral heart shines through. And his address to the elder or the senior person in the congregation, maybe senior through seasoned judgment, experience, wisdom. And of course that is a good job description of any pastor, isn't it? And he's written to the chosen lady and not particularly to an individual, but this is probably a metaphor for the church, potentially connecting with the Bride of Christ image that is so prevalent in the book of Revelation that John was inspired to write as well. And Peter does the same in his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 13. And the personification of a community was not uncommon in the days of the Bible, in the first century. Remember, Babylon was known as the war, so you get this personification of places. So here we have a personification of the church to the elect lady and her children, to the congregation at Ashbourne Baptist. And today the church is often referred to in the feminine pronoun, isn't it? Yeah, sometimes, occasionally. Good. Verse 13 also refers to a sister congregation. The children of your elect sister greet you. And there's an amen at the end. There's no amen in some of the most reliable Greek texts, but the New King James Version has got an amen, and I'm going to refer to that as well. But I think it's quite important to have a good amen at the end of a good message from John. So he writes to her children, to the community, the church community, members of the church, and he says, you know, that they are chosen. You know, they've been set aside by God through Christ and the power of the Spirit for a particular purpose. And that is to be the people of God in their day. They responded to the gospel, to the good news, and they've come together, gathered community, in fellowship together, just as we are this evening. We are exactly the same as they were at the end of the first century. So here again is a passionate pastoral letter from a pastor who loves his people. Well, he says, doesn't he, whom I love in the truth. In verse 1. That's a wonderful way for a pastor to speak about his congregation, that he loves them in the truth. I have the great privilege or the big burden of having two congregations, so I have to do it in a double way as well, to love in the truth. So I've got four things I want to put out from this evening, and hopefully we'll finish in time for you to go home. So firstly, just to talk about truth in verse 1b to verse 3, which is so important to John. Christian truth, which of course is biblical truth, is vitally important to John. You only have to go on Google or some other Bible network that you're using and scan in for the word truth in the New Testament, and you see it appears about 102 times, but 42 of those are in the writings of John. So 42% or so of the reference to the word, or to the truth, come from John's pen, in his gospel, in these letters, and in Revelation, if you're of the mind as I am, that he wrote all three. And of course, John would recall, with that background, the teaching of Jesus himself, you know, who said in the well-known verse that we know in John's Gospel 14 verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. The "and" is important, because three facets of who Jesus is. And Jesus made it very clear to the Jews of his day that the ones who believed in him, he said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, if you hold to my teaching. And of course, that is really an under sort of lining thing in John's letters and his gospel and Revelation. It's the encouragement for us as Christians, for the church, to hold to the teaching of Jesus. How sadly that is being dispensed with in some key areas of our national church life today. And how poignantly John would have recalled the dialogue between Pilate and Jesus on that first Good Friday in John 18. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then? Said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What did Pilate answer? What is truth? And how that one question, that one phrase, has been filtered down through the centuries as philosophers have tried to wrestle with that question and try to answer it away from the cross. What is truth? Reverberated down through history. On Pilate's part, was it a melancholy desire to know what no one else could tell him? Was it a cynical insult? Or perhaps an irritated, indifferent reply to Jesus' words, trying to trip him up because Pilate found himself in a difficult situation? In a postmodern world, or even a post-postmodern world, depends on how you look at it these days, denies that truth can be known. The question is more important than ever to answer. What is truth? John, writing in this epistle, says, well, the truth is related and connected to Jesus Christ. It's biblical truth. It's gospel truth. It's the one who is the truth, the living truth. And he writes against a spirit of untruth, even in the first century, where there were groups of people who were trying to undermine biblical truth even in his day. The Gnostics and the heretics, they were around. And let's face it, when we look at Paul's letters, how many of Paul's letters does he write to say, well done, church? He writes all of his letters to correct a church that is not living according to the truth. What would he write to us here? To Duffield? To Willington? So perhaps this definition of truth is his opening verse of this letter, categorically stating that Jesus is undoubtedly the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, because that was a bone of contention in the first four centuries. They brought together council upon council to try and determine what the truth was about the dual nature of Jesus, fully God and fully man. If you study church history, you'll know all about the Council of Chalcedon and all places like that. Good topics for the Boys Brigade camp this year. But John affirms this in his greeting in verse 3. Grace, mercy and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. This amazing Christological statement here in verse 3 is truth. And in Christ alone, it is living truth. And it is that truth which has set these people free, which has set us free, which will set the world free if only they would accept that Christ is the truth. All that the children of God are. Everything he says is centered on the one who is the truth, on the Lord Jesus. How so often you hear of these major denominational synods and assemblies where they're wrestling with some of the issues of today, whether it's homosexuality or whether it's marriage or whatever they want to call it. And they're debating these things, but they fail to first and foremost look at the truth. They're more interested in human opinion before they're interested in the truth of God and his teaching. A truth, John says, which lives in us and will be with us forever. Timeless truth, eternal truth, the truths of the scripture have stood the test of time and they will until the day when Jesus returns. They will outlive time as we know it. And because it is the word of God through Christ, it is living truth to all those who believe. And so John is saying, isn't he, with his pastoral heart, keep that truth close. Don't forsake it. Or as Paul would write to the Thessalonians, hold on to what you already have. Don't let go of the truth. Because there are many temptations, many options out there in the world that will distract you from the truth. Keep it close. And he says to them, doesn't he, profoundly, I love you because of the truth. Because we share that truth. And it's part of the glue that holds us together in Christian fellowship. And secondly, he talks about joy in verse 4 to 6. He said, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth. Or the NIV says, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. Slightly different emphasis there, isn't there? That's what he says. Talking about this wonderful joy. These three verses say so much about John, don't they? He doesn't say anything new, but he reminds them to encourage them in the days in which they are living. At the end of the first century, the Christians were being persecuted left, right and centre. They were being put under pressure to compromise, to accept the invitation of other alternative styles of life. And nothing new under the sun there, is there? How so that is today in our world today? And he might also be telling us something of the state of the church in verse 4. Here he says, I rejoice greatly that I found some. And in your version of the Bible, some is in italics. Of your children walking in the truth. How sad that he wasn't able to write to the church and say, it's wonderful to know that all of your people are walking in the truth. But they weren't. And that is true, isn't it, of any church? Because there is still a degree of nominalism even in our congregations. You know, we had a time of open prayer in one of my churches the other day. I won't mention which one. And we regularly have a time of open prayer. And one of our guys prayed that Notre Dame would be restored brick for brick. Well, I can't quite see it, really, because 500 million francs were given within a few hours of that building being burnt down, at the same time when the first cyclone Ikla hit Mozambique, Malawi and Zimbabwe, and hundreds of thousands of people were made homeless. Why did these wealthy people not give money for that cause? Maybe I've been cynical, but I just found that prayer quite hard, really, and quite nominal. So some of the children are walking in the truth. You know, when you look at the book of Revelation and those letters at the beginning of the great revelation that John received on Patmos, seven letters to the church, and they all end up with the same refrain, you know, listen to what the Spirit has to say to the church, because the Spirit is truth. And when we think about the teaching of Jesus on the Holy Spirit, and sometimes that is dispensed with, and people rush to the teaching on the Holy Spirit in Corinthians because of the extreme charismatic influence and interpretation, Our foundation understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit is the teaching of Jesus in John 14, verse 16. And the two things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit is given for is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and to remind us of everything that Jesus has taught us. And so it's important that we listen to what the Spirit has to say. But you know, in the very first letter that John receives and passes on, it's the letter to the church at Ephesus. And the indictment against that church is that they have forsaken your first love. Now, of course, there are a variety of interpretations as to exactly what the first love is, but it doesn't really matter. Love of God, love of His Word, love of the Lord, each other, evangelism, they all knit together. They've just lost sight of what they are to be as Christians. The people living the truth with the joy of knowing Jesus. You know, several times Paul does write at the beginning of some of his letters to commend the church for what they are, but invariably the following chapters tell them what they are not, is not what they should be. Ephesians 1:16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Colossians 1:3-4, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, because your faith is growing more and more. 2 Timothy 1:5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith. So there is cause for joy. And if John was writing a letter to the Baptist church in Ashbourne, what would he say? Would he commend you for walking in the truth and being full of the joy of the Lord? But equally, he doesn't hold back when things are not right. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Later in chapter 3 and verse 1, he calls them foolish Galatians for doing so. And John is saying in these verses 4 to 6, you know, well done. I rejoice greatly that there are some in your fellowship who are walking with the Lord. And it gives me great joy to hear this. And he said in verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. But he's also warning against any sense of complacency and self-satisfaction. Keep on loving one another. Keep obeying the commands of God. Walk in the love of God. Keep on keeping on, you could say. I love the writings of C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, because he encourages us to look from a different perspective on the things that, we are as Christians and church. When Screwtape writes to his cousin Wormwood, and he's encouraging Wormwood to undermine our Christian spirit. And of course he does it at some key historical periods in the last century as well, doesn't he? But he says this in one of his letters, but I must warn you that he has one fatal defect. He really believes. Do you see how much that is a threat to the opposition? If we really believe, the devil backs off. And this may yet mar all, he says to Wormwood. And what he wants Wormwood to do is to try and sow seeds of doubt and fear, discouragement, that we would not believe. And surely this is what the world needs today, is the people of God who can fill God with great joy because we are who we are and we declare him to be our Lord. In verse 7 to 11, thirdly, there is this encouragement to watch, because he talks of many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The NIV that I have here starts a new paragraph here, but your translation quite rightly starts it differently. Well, the one I wrote that at home did anyway. It should start with the word, verse 7 should start with the word because. Have you got someone got an older translation? Should have the word because at verse beginning of verse 7. Four. How many? Four.
Four many.
Four many. Okay, well it's four or because. Good that three of you are still awake. And, you know, it starts with this otti because of all of this. John fears that those who accepted false teaching on doctrine would no longer practice this Christian love, no longer the joy of the Lord, and as a result the church would be split. That is the passion behind this pastor's heart. is to keep the church together, welded together with the truth, with the joy of the Lord. But he also knows that in the end of the first century, there are false teachers who are prevalent, who are trying to undermine that gospel truth, take away that joy. We don't need C.S. Lewis to write about it. It's already been written. And John is so convinced of the danger of taking up this false teaching that he brands them deceivers and antichrist. Furthermore, he encourages in verse 10 the faithful in the church to have nothing to do with them. Now, he's already said that we should love one another in the church, but he says very clearly in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. So there's a tension that they have to work with there, of loving those in the truth who share the same love and joy, and avoiding those who bring false teaching. Do not do anything that would be in any kind of practical encouragement to these false teachers. Of course, at this time, much of the ministry in the first century was brought about by people who travelled from place to place. And this is the background to what John is writing here. When they asked for hospitality, he said, well, if they're not men and of faith and the truth, then he said, don't offer them hospitality. Don't encourage them. Don't even greet them, as this may be interpreted as you being in sympathy with their teaching. Harsh words on the back of all that John has said about loving one another. But the devil is cunning. He's a deceiver. Jesus warned in John 10, the thief comes only to kill, to steal and kill and destroy. And in Matthew 24, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. You know, Paul, when he gathered the elders together from the Ephesian church at Miletus, you know, he was passing on some real pastoral encouragement to them. And he warned them, he said, even from within your own congregation, there will come men who will seek to distract people and take them away from the truth. From your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And John warns them not to be pulled away by the attractiveness of the less demanding preaching. You know, the comfortable homily from the vicarage window, or the rejuvenating weekly spiritual detox at the local vibrant large ecclesia. The Hebrew writer says we must pay more attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. We must not be complacent in that. We are presently going through Jeremiah, not all 52 chapters. I'd be all on my own on Sundays if we did. We're doing 12 milestones through Jeremiah. And, you know, Jeremiah has this amazing message over and over again about the false prophets. Here we were in chapter 29 this morning dealing with four false prophets who were trying to tell the people in exile that they were going to be back in Jerusalem in 2 years. But throughout the scripture and throughout Jeremiah's message, God is saying, no, not 2 years, 70 years. The false prophets were saying, don't unpack your bags, it's going to be short term. But God's word from the sincerity of Jeremiah was, no, it's for the long haul. Build houses, plant vineyards, marry, have children, increase, do not decrease. And today in a church environment, there is teaching that offers an alternative, a softer option, the prosperity gospel, where everything will be hunky-dory, and that the full gospel is not proclaimed. John is saying just simply be careful. Keep watch. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. And so fourthly and lastly, this amen, which appears in the New King James Version. It's not there in the main Greek text that we use to translate. But it's worthy of being there, isn't it? That's probably why they put it there. John says, letters are all well and good, he said, but I'd rather speak to you face to face. Now that's the best way of dealing with conflict in a church, isn't it? No emails, no text messages. Make an appointment. Have prayer and fellowship face to face. That's the best way of dealing with conflict in church, if there is conflict in church. So some of the texts of the New Testament end with this amen, and some don't. But a hearty amen at the end of this letter would go a long way to being a true expression of what John is trying to pass on and what he advocates here in this letter. So he closes his greeting, his letter with a greeting from another church, your chosen sister. How wonderful it would be if all evangelical churches were at that same level of respect and relationship. How much more we could achieve if we were more united in what we are seeking to do than trying to better one another. We have about 2.42 billion brothers and sisters around the world. That's a big family. Good job you don't have to send out birthday cards, isn't it? And it's the largest religious group in the world, but it's the most divided. Islam is a big religion, but it is not divided on the essential things of life, except for, of course, the extremists, and we know all about them. There are estimated to be 37 million churches in the world. This is one of them. With 50,000 new ones added every year, and no two are the same. John writes here at the end of his letter, "Greetings from the sister church, the elect." A very similar church. There are estimated 34,000 plus denominations of churches in the world, including 1,200 in the US alone. In Derby, there's over 50 different churches that were prescribed to be evangelical churches. So really, it's pick a mix, really, isn't it? If you don't like what you hear in one church, you just go and find another one, because the grass is always greener on the other side, isn't it? And as a pastor, and with my leadership teams, we make it extremely hard for people to join the church if they come from another church loaded with baggage. They need to sort the baggage out before they join. Anyway, that is some way of the vision of John, the pastor, has for his church. It's that what Jesus told Peter he would build, isn't it? And these are key components for John. Truth, and John is saying to us, hold on to the truth. Jesus is living truth. And we are alive because of that truth. Now when you get up in the morning, it's Monday tomorrow, and you open the curtains and it's a broad daylight, and you know what you're going to face tomorrow in the workplace, in the family, in your relationships, and whatever. You know, you can just celebrate right at the beginning of the day that you're alive because of the truth, because of Jesus. And there is nothing that you will face tomorrow that you cannot get through because of that truth living in you. And therefore, John says, secondly, you know the joy of the Lord. He says, doesn't he? It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. If you walk in the truth, then you will be filled with the joy of the Lord. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Because you get out of bed on Monday morning and you're just full of the joy of the Lord. Listening to those poor old blackbirds, they start about 4:45 now, don't they? And yeah, God knows you may have a heavy day ahead of you. But he says, look, just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Be full of the joy of the Lord. Stand on the promises of your word. Live the truth. And as you go out into the world, watch and pray so that you will not be brought into temptation and conflict. And when you come home and when you go to bed at night, what you say before you close your eyes is, Amen. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Yeah, Father, we thank you for the passion behind John's letter. What a lovely man to be pastoring the churches, albeit maybe through communication, not necessarily in situ, but at some stages he was. A man who used greatly to pass on to us the wonderful gospel that we have. These powerful letters that help us to shape church. And the vision that you gave to him on Patmos, which helps us to prepare for the end times. For that day when Jesus will return, or when we will see him face to face. Lord, plant your word deep in us, that we would know the truth that has set us free, that it would be living truth in our lives, and therefore we would be full of the joy of the Lord, and we would be commended as those who walk with Jesus, who have that joy written all over our faces, even though we know sometimes we go through the valley of the shadow of death, and it's tough. John says, stick close to God, because you can get through on the basis of the truth, knowing the joy. But in this world in which we live, and the world in which John lived, he said, watch and pray, be careful, be alert. The things around you which will try and offer you a soft alternative. And Jesus never called us to a soft alternative, but to take up the cross daily. Father, fill us with your truth by your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your joy, we pray, that we will be worthy to be called your children. your dear children in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish by singing Keith Green's great song, "There Is a Redeemer." It's 720 if you need the words.